Let us turn in God's holy word to the first letter of John and to chapter 4. It's been our focus, this short letter, in our short series on God and what he is like. We thought about God as light last Sabbath. Today we're thinking upon God as love. And it's in 1 John chapter 4 and chapter 5 that frequent reference is made to his love. So 1 John chapter 4, and we begin our reading at verse 7. This is God's holy and infallible word that we read. 1 John chapter 4 from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. We close our reading at verse 5 of 1 John chapter 5. It may be helpful to have your Bible open at 1 John chapter 4 and chapter 5. We will just be covering a few of the verses in that passage as we go along. Since God in heaven determines the eternal destiny of every person, our most important endeavor while we are on this earth is to come into a right relationship with Him. That is, before we die, so important that we come into a right relationship with God. And to do that, we must know who God is, what He is like, and what He requires of us. And that is also God's will for people. And in that, God has not left it up to people's own imaginations to decide for themselves who He is, what He is like, and what He requires of them in order for them to be reconciled to Him. God has provided for the world His own special revelation, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, in which He reveals unmistakably who He is, what He is like, and what He requires of men. So that no one who can read and who has access to a Bible in their own language is without excuse. God has revealed so much about Himself in so many places in Scripture, and there are many attributes of God we consider that reveal to us what He is like. We have been considering three main attributes over three sermons, or we will be considering in all three main attributes over three main sermons, over three sermons from the letter of 1 John. In this little letter, John focuses and gives us much insight into three main characteristics of God. God is light, God is love, and God is life. Having considered God as light last Lord's Day, today we're thinking of who God is as love. The statement God is love is explicitly stated twice in the letter. In chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then in verse 16, "God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Whilst many other parts of the Bible refer to God's love, these are the only two places in all of the New Testament where we are told explicitly that God is love. And the two places are only a few verses apart. We're going to think about the reality that God is love, and then how we can tangibly see God's love in action, and then we're going to think about the appropriate response to this truth that God is love. So first of all, thinking about the reality that God is love, we can summarize this as the core essence of God is that He is love. The core essence of God is that He is love. Just as we saw that the essence of God is that He is light, His essence is also love. He is both light and He is love. His love permeates His essence in all He is and in all that He does. The theologian A.W. Tozer once put it very succinctly. He said, "Nothing God ever does, or ever did, or ever will do, is separate from the love of God." Everything He does, it is not separate from His love. He does it out of love. Now, there are, of course, skeptics of the Bible who will try to discredit this beautiful doctrine that God is love. And what they will do is they will point to some tragic event in the world and they'll say, well, if God is a God of love, why doesn't He prevent this happening and that happening? Why does He not prevent so much harm and evil from happening in the world? God can't be a God of love to allow this. Why would a God of love allow an outbreak of coronavirus over the past few weeks in China, with now around, at least in the last count I saw, around 60,000 people having the virus and around 1,400 people having died? This argument assumes that God, in order to be a God of love, is obliged never to express his displeasure at any time. The world makes allowance for people to express their displeasure towards their own children when they are unruly, without seeing any tension between their love for their children and the discipline they apply to their children. Indeed, the discipline is an act of love. The world makes allowance for people to express displeasure when an offence is caused. The world sees nothing unloving about a police force that tracks down terrorists and has them sentenced to imprisonment. Yet when it comes to God, for some people at least, there's this expectation that when people offend him, he should overlook it and do absolutely nothing about it. In regard to the coronavirus, it began in China. For over 70 years, China has been a communist country. All through those years, the government has made a concerted effort to discourage its people from believing in God. China is also the country which has the largest population in the world at present, close to 1.5 billion people. Should we not expect that in some way God might express his displeasure at such intense rebellion against him? So many people not believing in God. So many indoctrinated not to believe in God. Should we really be surprised if God determined to express his displeasure in such a situation, and that in no way would detract from him or diminish his essence as a God of love? China is also a country which has persecuted those in it who do believe in God. It has persecuted many Christians over many years, and that persecution is still going on today. The Guardian newspaper is probably not the most sympathetic newspaper towards Christianity, but just over a year ago, an article appeared with the title, "In China, they are closing churches, jailing pastors, and even rewriting scripture." With such audacious policies and acts carried out against the people of God and against God himself, no one should be surprised that God could rise up in anger against such a nation. In Wuhan City, where the coronavirus started, a grieving daughter who is part of the church was arrested while her family was planning her mother's funeral in October of last year. The purpose of the daughter's arrest was to prohibit any Christian customs being performed at the funeral, and the family had requested that they would be performed. The daughter was reportedly released 2 days later, only after the funeral was over. And this happened just a couple of months before news of coronavirus first broke out on the 31st of December. Now, God is long-suffering as well as loving, but there is a limit to his patience. And no one should really be surprised if this same God would not act in judgment against such a nation. Then also they've traced the origin of the outbreak of the virus to a seafood market in Wuhan. It's a market where marmots, birds, rabbits, bats, and snakes are traded illegally. They are traded illegally. They shouldn't be there.
Coronaviruses are known to jump from animals to humans. So it's thought the first people infected with the disease, a group primarily made up of stallholders from the seafood market, contracted it from their contact with animals which they were trading illegally. So taking all these factors into account, we shouldn't be surprised if God should express his displeasure in some way. Judgment and death can be the cause of despising and rejecting God's love. Such judgment and death does not make God unloving. He is also a God of justice and a God of righteousness. Moreover, it's not as though God's love is intangible. There are many ways God positively expresses his love, which brings us to the second aspect of God's love. From the core essence of God is that he is love, we consider secondly the convincing evidences of God's love. The convincing evidences of God's love. Well, you don't have to think too hard to see convincing evidences of God's love. The very fact that there's a universe and a world like ours that sustains life is abundant evidence that God is a God of love. God was not under any kind of obligation to create anything. And I suppose even having determined to create, he might have created angels and not created human beings at all. He might have determined not to create the earth as it is. The most amazing planet in the universe, the only known planet that can sustain life. It pleased God to create this earth a habitable place and to fill it with life. And every single one of the creation days, days 1 to 6, we see God's love shining through as he focuses on this earth and arranging the universe in such a perfect balance to ensure that the earth will be able to sustain life. The earth spinning on its axis to bring about the days, and then orbiting around the sun every 365.25 days to bring about the years. The sun is just the right temperature and right distance from the earth so as not to be too hot or too cold. And then the earth is tilted at just the right angle to ensure the regular cycle of the seasons. The moon's gravity pulls at the earth, causing the tides in the sea. The earth is just the right mass for the earth's force of gravity, not to be too high or too low. Exactly right. There are just so many important aspects of this earth's composition which have to be exactly right for our planet to be an inhabitable place. And the world expects us to believe that all of this somehow evolved as if by chance. There's too much detail. There's too much accuracy at the macro and the micro level. There is by necessity a higher, supernatural, intelligent, loving, creative power at work to make it all possible. God has been at work, and he is at work. And that answers the how of all that we see around us, above us and beyond us. God is at work. The answer to the why there is all of this is that every act of God in the creation of this earth, down to the finest detail, so that this earth could be, and so that there could be life on it, is an act of God's great love. That's the reason for it all. God is a God of love. It was out of his love that he saw fit to create. And then God's love goes even deeper. God didn't just create an inanimate world. He also created an animate world. He created all kinds of creatures in this world that live and breathe. He created them with the capacity to reproduce so that while this earth remains, they would always be there. The sheer variety, the beauty and complexity is amazing. From the little bumblebee that produces honey to the large elephant so strong that it can knock down trees. From the seas teeming with all kinds of fish to all kinds of birds that fly, they're all evidences of God's great love. But then God's love goes even deeper, doesn't it? It pleased God to create a being in his own image, man, and to create them male and female, a being so very different from the rest of the animate world, with the capacity to speak, to write, to read, to count, to be creative like God, to love like God. What a privilege to be a human being. If you had a choice between being an insect, a bird, a fish, an animal, or a human being, what would you choose? Surely you would choose a human being every time. Humanity has an honor, a dignity, and a worth that the animal world simply does not have. Why is that? It is because you possess a living soul made in the image of God, and it is an evidence to you of God's great love for you. But then God's love goes even deeper still. Although man was at the apex of God's creative works, and therefore the focus of his love, man rebelled against God, sinned against him, and ruined his own relationship with God. The relationship was and is broken. God might have forsaken man altogether, and in his justice even have destroyed all men eternally. But God didn't do that. Instead, he put into operation a plan to have that relationship restored. There was only ever one way it could be done. God would send his own son into the world to take the punishment people deserve by dying for them. And in time, the Son of God came. He gave up his own life as an offering for sin on the cross so that sinners like us could be reconciled to God. What love that was and is. And God tells us it is great love. 1 John 4 verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is supremely expressed in the death of his Son on the cross. It's sacrificial, costly love. The cross of Christ is the climax of God's love, for that love is both merciful and it is unmerited. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing love. So what an insult to God. When sinful, weak, arrogant man defiantly shakes his little fist at God, when the truth about God is that he is a God of great love, evidenced in all these ways and in many other ways. His love is evidenced especially in putting his own son to death, so that a sinner so defiant could be saved. But his love is perfectly balanced with his justice. God will not be mocked. To reject God and to reject his love will have far-reaching, detrimental, eternal consequences, even God's eternal condemnation, which brings us to our third and final aspect of God's love. From the core essence of God is that he is love, to the convincing evidences of God's love, we consider thirdly the credible expectation from the God who is love. The credible expectation from the God who is love. This expectation is stated concisely in 1 John 4 and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. God expects us to love him because he has first loved us. The unbeliever has a duty to love God. For anyone who doesn't believe, you might say, well, God hasn't shown me very much love. Perhaps you say to me, if you knew the problems I have, you wouldn't be talking so easily about God being a God of love. But the very fact that you exist is itself a token of God's love for you. Life is not earned. It's not merited. Life itself is a gift from God. It is a token of his love. It's God's love that you came into the world at all, that you became a living soul. His reasonable and credible expectation is that all men should seek him and find him and love him. And the person who does is able to say what the Apostle John says, we love him because he first loved us. So will you love God? You have heard today that he is a God of love. Tangible evidences of his love have been presented to you. You cannot argue with any credibility against those evidences. Will you love God? Surely you've seen from our survey that he is love, and that there is so much evidence of his love in the world and towards you, and that lays a responsibility upon you. Every parent who unconditionally loves their children expects to see, and usually does see, some kind of response to that love. It is reciprocated. The child turns to mommy or daddy for their needs to be met, or for a problem to be solved. There's a dependence on mommy and daddy because the child knows mommy, daddy loves them. And how much more ought you to love God who has given you life and breath? If you're not interested in God, do you not see how that is an offense to him? To reject his love and to reject the gospel of his son is no small matter. He will demand an account for all who do. Your reasonable response to God's love is to seek God until you find him. And you can only find him by believing in his son and believing in his gospel of grace. Believing that you need this grace and that you can have this grace. Saving grace by confessing your sins and receiving Christ as your Savior. In doing that, you'll experience the love of God towards you in a whole new dimension. For then he will make you his child. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. We looked at that verse at our pre-communion service a few weeks ago. God is certainly loving to allow us any kind of existence at all. He is exceedingly loving in saving sinners. But then on top of that, to make sinners into his very own children and call them his children. Well, that really is amazing love. That's amazing love. What an honor. What a privilege. God does not do that with any angels that fall away from him. He doesn't give them an opportunity for repentance. He doesn't make them his children, yet he is willing to do so with sinners like us. So for you who believe in all that you are and in all that you do, aspire to be a lover of God. You know he loves you. And there are certain ways you know that you do love him. When you hear someone taking his or his son's name in vain, it troubles you. For the name of God, who's so holy and so loving, is a precious name to you, not to be used as a swear word. And that's a sign that you love him. There are at least two other important ways you can know if you love God and his Son. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" And then verse 21, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." In so many verses, John repeats the same thing in different ways. You get the picture. It's absolutely essential that God's people love one another. For the extent to which they love one another is an indication of the extent of their love for God. Those who love one another spend time with one another. They talk with one another. They do things for one another. They encourage one another. They deny themselves for one another. They pray for one another. Are you able to say in your heart that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's what you should be able to say in sincerity. For that then is a sign that you also really do love God. Then another sign that you love God is something we saw last week in relation to knowing God as light. In chapter 5 and verse 3, John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us." The person who professes to love God and love the gospel of his Son, but doesn't keep God's commandments, or has no real sincere desire to keep God's commandments, the reason they don't keep God's commandments is because God's commandments are burdensome to them. And that person is deceiving themselves that they love God and that God has a saving love for them. Now, if you find that you're tempted, well, that is something different. Everyone is tempted. There is a difference between being tempted, knowing that you're being tempted, and not caring at all that you are tempted. Just at every opportunity, embracing the temptation and denying there's anything wrong with it, whether it's a habitual envy or anger or selfishness or greed or some kind of immoral conduct. Those things are the marks of the world, when people don't care about these things. But for the Christian, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us. The believer loves God's commandments, and he hates it when he or she fails to keep a particular commandment, goes to God confessing their sin and desires again to try again to keep that commandment that I've broken, because I love the commandment. It's because of temptation and I've fallen and I've sinned against you, God, that I've broken it. But it's not because the commandment is not good. It is good. It's because of my struggle against temptation. The believer doesn't despise God's commandments. And this is an evidence that the believer loves God. So let no one convince you otherwise. The core evidence, the core essence of God is that he is love. He has provided many proofs of his love, convincing evidences of his love. And his credible and reasonable expectation is that his creatures love him in return, first of all by confessing and repenting of their sins, receiving Christ as their Savior, whose death for sinners is the climax of God's love for them, by being jealous for his holy name, by loving one another, and by keeping his commandments. When the lawyer asked Jesus what he should do to inherit eternal life, Jesus put the question back to him, and he said to him, "What is written in the law?" And the lawyer replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And how did Jesus respond? "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." And that's just the same for each one of us here. God, who is love, expects that you love him. Love him who is love. Love him with all your being, in the way he has told you to. Love him all your days and you will live. Live eternally, for such love is the mark of a person in whom the grace of God is at work. Amen.